This is Brother Andrew Walker's fourth class on the overall theme, The Risen Lord. The title of his fourth class is A Priest Forever.
Right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Isn't it a beautiful morning? Wonderful. We've got a book at home, Christine and I, called Why Men Don't Listen and Women... No, Why Women Can't Read Maps and Men Don't Listen, something like that, isn't it? Do you have these books in the States? There's a whole series of them. They upset me, actually. Because, I mean, everybody knows that women can't read maps, but to suggest that men don't listen... absolutely outrageous. It makes all sorts of wholly untrue allegations, like men can't find things, you know? I always know where absolutely everything is in our house. The only exception is when Christine's put something away. And then, of course, I can't find it. I'm not sure whether it was in the context of this book or some other context, but I found myself doing a little puzzle a while ago. It involved... This isn't part of it, but that picture's just to sort of illustrate the sort of thing it was. The puzzle consisted of, I think it was four different pictures of the same object. The object was a box of wood stuck together like that. And it had been photographed from four different angles. And then the puzzle was that you were given some other pictures and you had to say whether they were the same object or something else. And as you can imagine, it's quite difficult because what you had to do was to see these four different two-dimensional pictures of a three-dimensional object and try to fit them all together and try to work out what the real thing looked like. And then you had to look at these other pictures and see whether there was a position from which this object would have looked like that picture. So it was quite an interesting sort of mind-stretching exercise. And the reason I'm telling you this is because it seems to me that sometimes the scriptures present us with the same... Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the scriptures are a sort of puzzle. But the scriptures do present us with different facets of a situation or of a person. And our task, of course, is not to argue that one is correct and all the others are wrong. What we need to do is to try to put them together so that instead of being separate pictures, they become one in our minds. Someone once pointed out that God has given us two eyes, and our eyes see different images, very slightly, but different images. And because they're different, our brains then, we don't think about this, it happens entirely automatically, our brains put together these two images and turn them into one three-dimensional image. And that's why we have two eyes, of course, so that we can see these two different perspectives. And for people who've lost an eye, it's very hard to drive, for instance. I don't know whether you're allowed to drive if you have one eye in the States. You can in the UK. But it's difficult to assess how far away something is if you can only see it with one eye because the bit of your brain that would have turned the picture into a three-dimensional one is not being used. And that's what I want to try to do this morning. The scriptures have presented us with far more than four, actually. Different pictures of the Lord Jesus and the work that he is doing now on our behalf. Just thinking through where we've got to so far, we've thought about his resurrection and we thought about the work of the apostles in the first century, and yesterday we thought about his exalted status and the power and the influence that he exerts in the world now for the church. What I want to do this morning is to progress that a little bit further and to see quite exactly what it... Well, exactly is too strong a word. Is to try to understand a little more of really what it is that the Lord Jesus is doing on our behalf by the grace of God. As I say, there are more pictures than these, but the four I would like to think about this morning are the Lord Jesus as our advocate. Secondly, as our high priest. Thirdly, as our intercessor. And fourthly, for our mediator. A lot of the difficulty with dealing with these subjects is that these are words. You know, they have particular connotations, which especially become complicated when they change over time. And the translators of the New Testament have picked at times words or phrases, which was their best stab at what was being conveyed to us. But they're words or phrases which also have another meaning in our ordinary everyday lives. And quite often, they can be confusing, it seems to me, and can distract us from the true meaning of what is being conveyed to us. Right, so I want to start by thinking about the Lord Jesus as our advocate. Now, as I say, this is a good example of a word that has a meaning in common English usage, doesn't it? To me, it has two meanings, I suppose. There's a verb, to advocate, which means you're arguing for something. You know, you believe something and you're arguing it against somebody else and trying to convince them to advocate. And then there's a noun, which brings to my mind a courtroom. And there's a judge at the front of the courtroom, and I am on trial, and there's a counsel for the defence who is my advocate. Is that how the word's used over here? Yeah? Okay. So there's a legal sense to the word. And to be in fairness, the Greek word that's translated advocate can sometimes have that sort of connotation. But it seems to me to be a supremely unhelpful translation of the word. And what I want to try to do is to get behind it and see actually what it is that we are being told about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Let's begin in John chapter 1. I'm sorry, the Epistle of John chapter 1. Which is where this word advocate is used. The first Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is another word that we could have thought about, because it also has very misleading connotations, but I just felt we didn't have time to do everything. So we're going to think about these four words. So we have an advocate with the Father, it says. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that brings back to my mind the courtroom scene. So I've sinned, I'm guilty, and I'm in a courtroom, and God is the judge, but I have a counsel for the defence, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is whether that's really what is being described for us or not. The New International Version makes things worse, if anything, if you have the NIV. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, it says. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I like the NIV for many purposes, but on matters relating to the atonement and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be particularly careful in our use of it seems to me, especially if you have the NIV Study Bible, where the notes can be particularly misleading. Well, the question is, as I say, is this the picture that's being conveyed to us of we as in the dock and the Lord Jesus Christ as the counsel for our defence. There is, of course, a fundamental difference between what's being described to us here and the courtroom scene. And that is that in the courtroom scene, the counsel for the defence is provided by me. I'm guilty, so I go off and get an attorney, and I pay for him, usually, I guess. Certainly that's how it works in the UK. So I have provided him to speak for me to the judge. And sometimes you find in trials in England that somebody will dismiss the counsel for the defence, and they'll speak on their own behalf. But usually you say, well, here's someone who's better at speaking than I am, so I will pay him to do the job for me. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth where this is concerned. Where the scriptures are concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ has not been provided by us. The Lord Jesus Christ is provided by the judge. It was God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. So already there's a fundamental discontinuity between this picture of a courtroom, someone who, as the NIV puts it, speaks to the Father in our defence, and what the scriptures are teaching us. This is not in any way an advocate as we might otherwise think of the phrase. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans as one whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that other word again, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So it is the Lord God who provided the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So what does the word mean, the Greek word? Well, it means one who is called to your side, literally. If you did Latin at school, you might recognise in advocate two Latin words, ad meaning to or towards, and vocare, which means to call. So the word advocate actually doesn't itself have a legal connotation. It's someone who you call to your side when you are in need of help, when you are in trouble. Let's just have a look at some of the other places in the New Testament where the word is used. Well, in fact, it's quite simple, because all the other places are in the Gospel of John. Let's turn to chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. Here are those words from John chapter 14. We're going to look at the passage going from verse 15 to 20. But just at the moment, I've verses 15 to 17 on the screen there. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Now, the background to this is that the Lord Jesus is going away, and he is preparing his disciples for the time when he would not be with them any longer. So the chapter begins with him talking about him going to prepare a place for you, and then returning and taking them to himself. And there's the discussion with Thomas about where he is going in the subsequent verses. So that's the background. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when he would no longer be with them every day. So, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Your Bible may have other words. Comforter, of course, is the authorized version word. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples is, okay, I'm going to go away, but I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. And helper or comforter or counsellor is this same Greek word as is translated advocate. Just really one point I want to make at this time, and that is that where it says another, he will give you another helper, What it means is another one the same. Do you see what the Lord is saying? It isn't a different helper. The Greek word means another one like the first. So what Jesus is saying is, I am going to go away, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to take my place, who is like me, another helper. I have been your helper up until now, the Lord is saying. But from now on, I will ask the Father, and you will be sent another helper to take my place, who is like me, another, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And then he goes on to say in the subsequent verses something which on the surface looks quite different. Oh, I don't know why the word that is in bold, but anyway. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. Yes, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In the first three verses he's been talking about the coming of the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter. In the next three verses he's talking about he himself coming. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And the parallels are quite striking. Firstly, he had talked about another helper coming, being provided by God. And then he talks of himself coming to you. Firstly, he had talked about the world not receiving the Spirit of Truth. And now he talks about himself coming and the world not seeing him, but you, the disciples, will see me, he says. He talks of the Spirit dwelling with them. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in verse 20 he says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So these parallels are very striking, aren't they? And it seems clear to me that what is happening is that the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing twice in different words. On the left-hand side he's talking about the Spirit. On the right-hand side he's talking about his presence with them. And that leads me to believe that actually these two sets of words are talking about the same thing. That the Spirit was the continued presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a bodily form, not in the days of his flesh, as we read of in Hebrews. But nonetheless, hidden and unseen, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, dwelling with them and being in them. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which we could read verses 18 to 20 as referring to the time after his resurrection. We've already seen, for instance, that the world as a whole did not see the Lord after he rose from the dead. He only appeared to his disciples. And so all of this fits that pattern, doesn't it? But we only have to look further down in this chapter in John. Verse 22, Judas says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So in answer to the question, how is it that we will see you but not the world? The Lord Jesus doesn't reply anything to suggest, well, after my resurrection you will see me but nobody else will. He talks about the hidden presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So I think that reinforces and confirms our understanding here. What is being talked about is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples after his ascension to heaven. He was going to be with them as the Comforter. What does comforter mean? Well, oh, sorry, I've got to trawl back all through this. These words are taken from the opening of the second letter to Corinthians chapter 1. And you can see all those words that are in red there. And they all have basically the same root word in the Greek as this word comforter that we have been looking at. What's it actually talking about? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. I think the Authorised Version uses the word consolation quite a lot, doesn't it, in this section? Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so on. What's it actually talking about? Well, what I think it's saying is that these believers in Corinth are suffering affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Later on, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. It was about enduring affliction. And I think in looking at that, we can understand a little bit better quite what this word comfort is about. Just as advocate in the first letter of John is not always a helpful view. It seems to me that this word comfort is not necessarily always a helpful view either. I'm sorry to go on about Latin, but com in Latin means with, and fort or something. It has to do with strength. You know, a castle is a fort, and it's a strong place. And when Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek into English, the word comfort at the time had nothing to do with Linus's blanket, you know? We tend to use the word comforter as something that'll quieten a crying baby. You know, there, it'll be all right, don't worry. It's not that sort of comfort that's being talked about. What's being talked about here is strength to endure, courage, those sorts of words. Being strengthened and encouraged. That's what it is that is being brought to us here. It's not consolation, it's strength. And the strength comes from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a perfect little parallel passage, it seems to me, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. I picked up that picture from the internet, as you might imagine. But looking at it, it's wholly inappropriate, because Paul is in far too comfortable a situation. He's got a bed, for instance, and clothes and pillows and slippers. I'm sure Paul's the reality would have been far, far worse than that. And Paul is facing almost certain death as a result of his faith. And so he writes to Timothy right at the end of his life. And he talks of those who had deserted him. You know, Demas has forsaken me. Tychicus has gone somewhere else. Luke has gone somewhere else. Basically, he's on his own. But, he says, but the Lord stood by me. Remember the idea of someone, an advocate is someone who is called alongside to help. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. There's the comforting idea, isn't it? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So when everybody deserted me, Paul is saying, when I was entirely on my own and in desperate need, what happened? The Lord, unseen, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And what the Lord Jesus Christ promised to his disciples and to us, it seems to me, is that when we are in trouble, when we are in need, he will come to our aid. He will be one who is called to our side to help us. And he will seek to strengthen us so that we will be able to endure, to do the right thing, to survive, to carry on our walk. That seems to me is the simple picture of what's trying to be conveyed to us. And this is not just a New Testament idea. These words come from a Psalm of David, who knew more than most about being on his own, about enduring affliction, about having to trust not in his own strength, but in the presence of God. And David says in this psalm, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." So there we have, I think, a quite clear understanding of what the scriptures are talking about when they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. So to go back to that verse in the first epistle of John, when we sin, we have someone at our side, not speaking to an angry judge trying to pacify him, but someone who has been sent by the judge, not to persuade the judge, but to help us, not to argue our case with the judge, but to strengthen us and enable us to survive. So the picture is turned on its head, isn't it? That the advocate is not there for the judge, but he's there for us. He's not there to persuade the judge, but to help us. Called to our side, not because we have paid him, but because the judge has provided him for our sake. So, that's the first little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a counsel for the defence, but as a friend who helps us in time of trouble. The second little picture that I would like to think about is that of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, you probably don't have to work very hard for a picture to come into your mind of a high priest, because we've all seen pictures of high priests, haven't we, in their robes with the breastplate and the turban and all the other garments that they had. It's easy to imagine that sort of picture of a high priest, and it conveys a very ceremonial picture, doesn't it? Someone with heavy religious duties to perform. It's a thought that's only conveyed really in the letter to the Hebrews, where a large section of that letter, basically from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 10, all concentrates on the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest. Let's just have a look at some of those passages. It's an interesting picture, this, of the Lord Jesus, because in contrast to the idea of him as an advocate, where the whole idea was of continuity, that what Jesus had been doing by his physical presence among his disciples, he would continue to do through the Spirit. So the idea is of continuity there. With the high priest, this is clearly something that the Lord Jesus Christ has only done since his death and resurrection. Look at these words, for instance. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And we thought about those words a day or two ago, didn't we? "And being made perfect, he became something that he was not before. Now that he was made perfect, after his sacrifice, his resurrection, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So his work as high priest began after his death and resurrection. It was not a continuation of what he had done before. We find the same in chapter 6. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And finally, just to confirm this point, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's saying that the Lord Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not legally speaking a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so this is not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but he's become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. So following his resurrection, his ascension, he has become a priest. He's become the high priest on our behalf. And the other thing to notice, and it's particularly obvious in this second quotation here, is that when the Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, it concentrates almost entirely on the Day of Atonement. That one day in the year when the high priest entered into the most holy place, the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Hebrews also, in two passages, describes what it is that the high priest did, what his role was, his function. And it's interesting that they both say the same thing. Every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And again, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So that's what the high priest did. He offered gifts and sacrifices. And it's interesting to reflect that all through the record of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there is no occasion on which Aaron speaks to God on behalf of the people. It's Moses who does that. The role of Aaron is to do with the tabernacle and the service of God there. But when it needs someone to plead to God, for instance, after the people had made the golden calf, you know, it's not Aaron who speaks to God. It's not the priest who does that. It's Moses. The high priest was not someone who spoke to God on behalf of the people. What the high priest did was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts and sacrifices that represented at various times his own need or the needs, the sins of the people themselves. Let's think a little bit then about the Day of Atonement, about what happened then, since that's the background to this. We'd like to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And having started early, so I thought we were going to have lots of time, I see that it's going quite quickly. Leviticus chapter 16. And you'll record that this is something that only happened once every year. It's interesting to look a little bit more precisely at actually what happened on this day. First of all, verse 11. Aaron, having taken a bull as a sin offering, he presents it in verse 11. He kills the bull as a sin offering. He takes a censer full of coals of fire. And end of verse 12, he brings it within the veil. So he's offered this bull as, you will notice, a sin offering for himself. And then he goes into the most holy place and he sprinkles the blood of the bull in front of the mercy seat. So he's offered a sin offering for himself. And then he does the same with a goat in verse 15. A goat of the sin offering that is for the people. And he does the same as with the blood of the bull. He brings the bull inside the most holy place and sprinkles it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. What's the purpose of doing that? Verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. And then he does it again for the tent of meeting. So shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So this is not actually about purifying the people. This is about purifying the temple. He's cleansing the most holy place. He's cleansing the holy place because of the transgressions of the people. In a sense that being in the midst of the people has defiled these places, and so they are cleansed. And then he does the same, verse 18, for the altar. He makes atonement for it. And then, from verse 20 onwards, there is this slightly strange activity involving the goat. One goat has been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And now there is another goat brought. And Aaron lays both his hands, verse 21, on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, which just confirms that what has happened so far has not really related to the sins of the people. It's been about purifying the tabernacle. Now, Aaron lays his hands on the head of the goat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat. So, as it were, the goat is bearing the sins of the people. And then, remarkably, it seems to me, and then the goat is not killed. You would have expected, I think, that as a symbol of a sacrifice of a death, the goat would be killed. But it's not. It's sent away into the wilderness. And there's a good analogy, I suppose, that their sins are sent away and the people would see the goat going off into the distance and think, well, you know, there go our sins. We are clean. Our sins have left. But the goat didn't die. It lived on in the wilderness. And it seems to me that there is a lesson there, that actually their sins were being sort of metaphorically removed, but they were waiting. They were waiting for the true sacrifice to come, under whose love and whose gift of life they would truly be redeemed. But what has happened in the first part of the... What the high priest did in relation to the tabernacle was to cleanse it, so that it was a fit path to God. I'm reminded of the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden, and God places at the entrance to the garden cherubim and a flaming sword, you'll record, to keep the way. And part of that word means to guard the way and to make sure that nobody gets in. But the other sense of the word was to protect and tend. It's the same word that's used when Adam was told to look after the garden in the first place. So the role of the cherubim was to preserve the way to the tree of life so that thousands of years later it would still be there, still metaphorically, of course, still be open. And that's what the high priest was doing on the Day of Atonement, preserving the way into the holiest, cleansing it, so that at some point there would come a greater high priest who would truly open the way to the holiest. But you'll notice the high priest has not spoken. He merely acted. He presented gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so he didn't intercede for the people, to use another word, by his words, but by his actions. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews now. As I say, there's a large section of the book of Hebrews which focuses on the Lord Jesus as the high priest. There, of course, at the heart of the tabernacle was the mercy seat, the place where God met with his people. And it's the same word as propitiation, whom God sent forth as a propitiation for our sins, the place where God and the people met. There I will meet with you, we read in Exodus of the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 onwards. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And over the page in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's a clear parallel, isn't there, between what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The high priest preserved, maintained the way to God. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened it so that we may go in. So the Lord Jesus is one who, by entering God's presence, allows us also to enter. Okay, we're going to have to move on a bit faster. Let's look at the picture that we have as the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. Since you're Americans, I'll look this up in Webster's dictionary. An intercessor, according to Webster, is one who interposes between parties at variance with a view to reconcile them. So there's a picture here, isn't there, of two people who are falling out and an intercessor comes to bring them together. We will see the same when we come to think of the Lord Jesus as our mediator. There's a sense in which that's appropriate and a sense in which it is quite inappropriate. But let's have a look at what the word itself means and how it's used. It's actually only used in five places in the New Testament. And two of them have nothing at all to do with the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. But they're quite interesting in that they can take away some of the misunderstandings. The first one is taken from the book of Romans, and it's talking about how Elijah prayed to God after the after Carmel. You remember the fire had come down from God and consumed the sacrifices, but then he finds himself having to flee from Jezebel. And he appeals to God and talks about how, despite everything that he's done, they are still seeking his life. But that word appeals to in the Greek is the same word as being an intercessor. And what it simply means is that he spoke to God about the people of Israel. He spoke to God against Israel. So there are three parties involved. There is Israel, and there's the Almighty God, and there's Elijah. But Elijah is simply appealing to God about Israel. So there isn't this idea of sort of travelling backwards and forwards between the two parties that have fallen out. Festus says the same when Paul appears before him. When he appears before King Agrippa. King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. So there isn't this idea of taking what one person has said, for instance, and translating it so that another person can understand it. Okay, let's look at two scriptural uses of the word. It's used twice in Romans chapter 8. You might like to turn to the chapter so that we can see these verses in their context. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We often struggle to understand these words, I think. And I think it's difficult to be absolutely confident as to what they're talking about. But I think the context guides us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Quite what does that mean? Is it saying that the Spirit is a third person who speaks to God on our behalf when we don't know how to articulate our prayers? Well, it can't be, can it? Because the Spirit is not a third person. The Spirit is a characteristic of the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't any sense in which a third person, a Holy Spirit, is interceding for us. So it can't mean that. What does it mean? I found helpful an extract from John Carter's book on the letter to the Romans. And he himself has quoted from Grim Thayer's lexicon about this phrase, "the Spirit intercedes with unutterable groanings." And the quotation, I've put in blue there, the quotation says that what this phrase means, "the Spirit intercedes with unutterable groanings," it means this: although we have no very definite conception of what we desire, and cannot state it in fit language in our prayer, but only disclose it by inarticulate groanings, yet God receives these groanings as acceptable prayers. And when we look at the context, it does seem to me that that's what this passage is talking about. We're praying, we don't know what to pray for, and even if we did know what to pray for, we wouldn't know how to express our prayer in the right words. But what this passage is saying to us is, don't worry. It doesn't matter, because God understands. God looks on your heart. God looks on your spirit and understands. And so the quotation from John Carter's book goes on: "And God that searcheth the hearts," this is the following verse in Romans chapter 8, "God that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, in that he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." God sees within, discerning the motives, and therefore knows the mind of the saint, that amidst the conflict, what is desired is that God's will be done. So what it's saying is that God understands us. There is no need for any other person or force to communicate with God and explain to him what we mean. It's a very strange idea, isn't it, that somehow God does not understand us. He knows our frame. It says he remembers that we are dust. It was God who made us in the first place. God understands us perfectly. He does not need to have our needs or our desires explained or communicated to him. What it's saying is that the problem is not with God. It's not that God doesn't understand us. The problem is with us. We don't understand ourselves. We don't understand our needs. We don't understand what we should ask for. But Paul is saying, don't worry, because God understands you. God looks on your heart. God sees your spirit and knows what is best for you. And so he can immediately go on and say that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That does then leave us with a bit of a problem about why the chapter later on should talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being interceding for us. Verse 34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." What does that mean? Well, we know that it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is explaining our needs to God, because the chapter has already told us that God understands us perfectly well. There's no need for our needs to be explained. Neither is there any need for the Almighty to be persuaded to hear our prayer or to act upon it. There's no sense, surely, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that, because it was God who, seeing our needs, sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. So it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, I think there are two possibilities. One is, simply, we've already seen that when in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the coming of the Spirit, he was speaking about his own presence in our lives. And so here in this chapter we read of the Spirit interceding and the Lord Jesus Christ interceding. It may be that there's something of the same parallel there. I look to see if this Greek word for interceding is used in the Greek Old Testament, but it isn't. But there are places in the Old Testament where the idea of interceding occurs. One of them that comes to mind is in Isaiah 53. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Goodness me. And then the same word occurs later on in the chapter. Earlier. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is the same word, because the root Hebrew word means to meet. The iniquity of us all has met on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us by his sacrifice. Because he bore our sins, because we are redeemed through him, he makes intercession for us. Thou wast slain, we read in Revelation, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a saviour through whose sacrifice we are redeemed. So we need very quickly to look at this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. We use the word mediation, meaning, you know, when two parties have fallen out. You might think of a broken marriage or an industrial dispute, arbitration. Condoleezza Rice going backwards and forwards between Israel and Hezbollah, trying to sort out a solution. And as I say, that's not entirely inappropriate, but the problem is that this is not a parallel situation. We and God are not parties who've fallen out in that sense. We have alienated ourselves from God by our sins. There's not a negotiation going on here. There is a saving going on. God has provided us with a saviour. I think I'm going to try to skip this section. These are some parallel passages which talk about the way in which Moses was an intermediary, it says in my Bible, but it's the same word, mediator, in the giving of the law. And when the people could not bear to hear the words of God, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen. You speak to us on behalf of God." And Moses says in Deuteronomy, "I stood between the Lord and you." It was that way round. Moses spoke to the people on God's behalf. And always in Hebrews, when we look at this word, we find that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Just look at Hebrews chapter 8, would you? And then we need to close. You'll see from that slide that every place in which the word mediator occurs in Hebrews has to do with bringing in a new covenant. And chapter 8 expands on this. The whole chapter is about the bringing in of this new covenant. And in the second half of the chapter, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31 and describes this new covenant. And the difference is that the old covenant that was established under Moses was a covenant of law. It consisted of a list of do this, don't do that. And if you obey my commandments, I will bless you. That was what the old covenant was about. The new covenant is different. The new covenant is about knowing God. It's about a relationship with God. About not having laws on paper, but laws written in our hearts, verse 10 says. I will put their laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it is this new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in, has been the mediator of. So the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has restored our relationship with God. We're not separated from God anymore. We know God. At least that's what the plan is all about. They shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's what the new covenant is all about. Okay, well, we've had to look very quickly at those four pictures. When we put them together, they make just not a static object. They make a movie, it seems to me. They tell us a story. When we were in trouble, God sent to us a friend who stood by us in our trouble and who stands by us still. The Lord Jesus came as one of us. He lived as a human being. He understands us. He knows what our lives are like. But in his perfection, in his death and his resurrection, he has now entered God's presence and opened the way so that we too can enter. But he's taken with him the blood of his own sacrifice, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can have the right, if that's not too strong a word, to enter into the presence of God. And in doing so, he has restored our relationship with God. So to me, that describes what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and does do on our behalf. It is, of course, the process by which what we were thinking about yesterday has happened. On this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. And this is how he did it and does it still. Well, I'm sorry that we've gone over time. I'm not complaining because it's my fault, but it always disappoints me that there isn't any time for hymns. I really would like tomorrow for us to sing a hymn or two. So perhaps you could remember to bring a hymn book and perhaps a Praise the Lord to this session. Thank you.